When you think about the book of Galatians, it's hard to think about the book of Galatians without thinking about Martin Luther. All of us are here at a Protestant church, whether you grew up in a Presbyterian church or Methodist church or Lutheran church or Baptist church. We stand on the shoulders of a man named Martin Luther who was gripped by the book of Galatians and the gospel of grace. He was teaching the book of Galatians to students at the university. And God got a hold of his heart. And he actually wrote a preface to a commentary in the book of Galatians that is real famous. I've sent that out to you via email this week. That same preface not only gripped my heart, but it gripped the heart of John Bunyan. One of the reasons we have Pilgrim's Progress is because of that introduction to the book of Galatians. It gripped the heart of Charles Wesley. Many of his hymns, he says, was because he read that preface to the book of Galatians, and it gripped his heart. And the reason that Galatians is so important is the Apostle Paul planted churches in the regions of Galatia. Within 15 years of planting these churches, they had already started believing a false gospel. 15 years. Our church is 15 years old. And how easy it would be for all of us to start believing a false gospel. If it wasn't for Bereans who sit in the chair questioning, elders and officers who would not allow it, how easy would it be for someone to come here, stand in the pulpit and tell you, you've got sin, now work a little bit harder to get rid of that sin. Work a lot harder. Or maybe someone does some flagrant sin and we say, get out of this church, we're holy. We don't need someone like that in our church. Wouldn't that be easy to go there? Or maybe even someone says, you know what? We believe the gospel, but the essence of the gospel is helping people. We've got to do what? Have more soup kitchens. Help the homeless a little more. Maybe even be more political. How easy would it be for the church to start preaching a false gospel even here? So this is a warning to New Covenant to stand firm with the gospel of grace. This is a covenant to our hearts to continually love Christ and see the gospel for what it is. So let's ask the Lord to bless this series in Galatians. Let's ask the Lord to grip our heart like it gripped the heart of so many other men and women throughout the centuries, and it's caused them to fall in love with Christ even more. Father, we come before you and we pray, O God, that this series would be dedicated to your Son Christ. We pray, O God, that our hearts would be changed as we read through the book of Galatians, as we hear it preached. We pray, O God, that our hearts would be warm with the gospel once again. For those that don't know you, change their hearts, O God. For those that do know you, we pray that you'd strengthen their hearts, that you would warm their hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would walk away being warned. It would be so easy to fall into a false doctrine and false gospels. Help us not to be that way at New Covenant. We pray for Bereans that sit in the pew that demand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for officers who are willing to defend this pulpit against false doctrine, O God. May your word be preached. May our hearts be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. In 1883, there was this British periodical that taught people how to live the Christian life and how to parent. And volume 3 in 1883, it was called The Church, and an article was called As by Fire, and it was really the age-old story about siblings not getting along. And for the first time in print, maybe you can find something earlier, we see that a man named Harry, 11 years old, young boy, was tired of his sister telling him what to do. And this is what he said. Leave me alone. you are not the boss of me. Have you ever told your older sibling that? I know I have. You are not the boss of me. You even hear kids say that sometimes. You are not the boss of me. The heartbeat of the churches in the Galatia region was telling Paul, you're not the boss of me. That was their heart. They wanted to tell the Apostle Paul, you're not the boss of me. So Paul has to write them and tell them first, I am the boss of you. And he's going to defend that he is the boss in many different ways throughout the book of Galatians. And if you're taking notes, there's three things I want you to see in these first three verses. The first is this apostolic calling. Paul is called to be an apostle. And there's a lot of rabbit holes and it can go really deep. And I'm just going to try to give us an understanding of what an apostolic calling actually is. The second thing we want to see is this apostolic Catholicity. Paul wasn't a Lone Ranger. As a matter of fact, there's one gospel that every church around the world believes. So this apostolic Catholicity. And the third thing I want to see is this apostolic Christianity. Sometimes Paul waits to start sharing the gospel and telling what it is. He doesn't wait in this letter. He gets right to it because he wants people to understand what apostolic Christianity is. Apostolic calling, apostolic Catholicity, and apostolic Christianity. As we look at this apostolic calling, we see right at the beginning, Paul says, Paul, an apostle. He explicitly three times defends his apostolic calling, implicitly three times in the book of Galatians, no less than six. He needs to let them know that he is an apostle. And believe it or not, last year, in the month of March, there was a National Apostles and Prophets Roundtable. All the apostles in America were called together in 2024, there in Texas, to discuss the next generation. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I did not get the call. They did not ask me to come and visit their apostles' roundtable and discuss things. If you just do an internet search quickly, you're going to see that in Liberty County, there's at least three that claim to be an apostle. You look at Bryan County, there's at least one, maybe more, that claim to be an apostle. So we have to ask the question, what is an apostle? Well, the word apostle is actually a naval term. It's a naval term. When the Navy is told to act from a general or king, they would go and they had these orders and they had to go and implement the plan or deliver the message from the king or the general. That's what an apostle was. Almost the power of attorney for the king or the general. They acted this out. And of course, this is where we get the apostles. God gives them a message to go out and proclaim. But the people were asking, well, can you authenticate your message in any way possible? How do we know that we can trust you? And if you remember the apostles, they did miracles to authenticate their message. Bill Hammond, who is the modern-day leader of the apostles movement, said this in 2021. He says, the apostles don't need to call themselves apostles unless they can do signs, wonders, and miracles. And I say, exactly. Exactly. If you can't walk through the Children's Miracles Hospital and the Children's Mercy Hospital and start healing children, you don't need to be an apostle. You can't call yourself one. They did miracles. Not only do they do miracles, but we know that the foundation of the church is based upon the 12 apostles. There was originally 12 apostles, even in Revelation 21:14. We see the apostles of the Lamb, the walls, the very foundation of our church were these 12 apostles. And they represented 12 sons of Jacob. You remember one of the apostles, he's very famous, his name is Judas. He did the miracles. That's a whole other sermon in and of itself, isn't it? Sold Jesus out. And when he died, he killed himself, of course. The question in the book of Acts was, we need to replace this apostle. Who will replace Judas? They were in a hurry to make sure there was always 12 apostles. And Acts 1 tells us there's some guidelines to being an apostle. The first rule is you had to be very familiar with the ministry of Jesus. You had to see Jesus doing ministry. That was the one guideline. The other was you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. And there was two men that fit that mold. They basically checked the box. They fit that qualification. Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. You know how they were chosen. The Holy Spirit through lots. Of course, Matthias was the one that they chose. So you got these 12 apostles who were the original apostles. And the church of Galatia is asking questions as if, is Paul really an apostle? And you have to ask the question, well, wait a minute. Was Paul really one of the 12 apostles? Isn't that a great question to ask? Do they have a point, Church of Galatia? Well, the old Scottish Presbyterians, I like to use a golf analogy. I don't use a lot of sport analogies, or maybe I do too much. The Dutch theologians don't hit the ball as hard, and they don't hit it as far. They just want to hit it down the middle. They're not going to go to Bovink. He's not going to go off the right. He's not going to go off the left. He's going to hit it right down the middle. You put a Puritan on the tee, he's going to swing as hard as he can. Sometimes he'll go far, but sometimes he'll be in the woods. And the Scottish Presbyterians used to ask the question, what about Matthias? Some of the Puritans believed that Peter hastily chose Matthias and they never should have done it in the first place, and Paul was actually one of the 12 apostles. And I said, I don't think that's it, though the Puritans will sometimes get off the rails. That's what makes the Westminster Confession of Faith such a great document. It was a consensus document, right? That's why it's so important. I also knew that Jacob had 12 sons. Technically, one son had two. You had Manasseh and Ephraim. So technically, you could say there was 13. So maybe Paul came as the 13. There's a rabbit hole that I did not want to go down, but I went down anyway. And I finally came to the conclusion of this. The 12 apostles were the 12 apostles before Pentecost. This is very important. Before Pentecost, before the Spirit has come, you had the 12 apostles. They was always there. Then after Pentecost, we see that Paul comes. And I think this is what he meant by 1 Corinthians 15:8 when he says, last of all, I was an apostle as to one untimely born. So Paul was an apostle, but not like the original 12. But yet at the same time, he was an apostle. He also wasn't a little apostle. You see, Barnabas and James. The apostles laid hands on Barnabas and James, and they told them to go out and spread the message that we're spreading, that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Lord. He's died for you on a cross. But does Paul really meet the criteria of the original apostles? You see what he says in verse 1, chapter 1. He says, I am an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. My apostleship is not like Barnabas, not like James. My criteria was the same as the original apostles. Believe it or not, I think Paul knew who Jesus was. Now, here's the reason I believe that. Acts 22, verse 3, though he's born in Tarsus, he says that he was brought up in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. He said he's educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which was stationed in Jerusalem. So Paul is a young man growing up in Jerusalem, knows Gamaliel. In Acts 8, we know at the stoning of Stephen, he was clearly in Jerusalem. We also know in Acts 23, verse 16, that he had a nephew that rescued him. My nephews are here today. Hopefully one day you don't have to rescue me, but if it comes to that point, I hope you do it. He was rescued by his nephew, so that means that his sister and the family lived in Jerusalem too. So we had family there. And if I know Paul, and you know Paul decently well, he wasn't going to miss the Passover celebration. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was there. And if my memory serves me right, I remember Jesus being at Passovers, driving people out with whips. That would have put him there, at least as a young teenager or young man. And if you think I'm off my rocker, Kim Riddlebarger, you've heard his name. He's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. He also is going to join me and be off the rocker. He believes this too. A man named Stanley Porter, who is one of the two foremost Greek scholars in the world. He's a professor in Canada at a theological seminary there. Wrote a book called When Paul Met Jesus. So I'm not by myself. I believe that Paul understood the ministry of Jesus. Though he did not like it, though he hated it, he understood it just as the original apostles did. He also did miracles. Remember, he healed the sick, cast out demons, raised Eutychus actually from the dead. He checks that box. And he was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. On the road to Damascus, he met the resurrected Christ face to face. This is why he calls himself, what? The least of the apostles. But yet he met all the qualifications of the apostles. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ the Lord? Jesus appears to many, and yet he comes to Paul and specifically calls him. He is not sent from men. He is not sent through man, but through Jesus Christ himself. So churches in Galatia, who died and made Paul boss? Jesus. Jesus Christ died, rose again from the dead. And after the Spirit was sent at Pentecost, Paul meets all the qualifications the original 12 met, and yet he, as one untimely called or untimely born, was called to be an apostle. The church of Galatia did not like that Paul was claiming his apostolic power. But you know, this is nothing new. If you read anything in the day or read the news or listen to anyone, people don't like Paul's writing. As if Paul contradicted Jesus. They don't like it. When people have problems with who can marry who, they go against Paul. When they have problems with what type of gender can serve as a minister, who do they go? They go to Paul. When they want to talk about, well, what about the people way in the world who's never heard the gospel before? They attack Paul. This is nothing new. And we as a church, we have to continually remember, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And everything that he said was on behalf of God. The Holy Spirit is moving and he is writing today and he still speaks today. He had an apostolic calling that was from Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second part of our sermon, this apostolic Catholicity. When I say the word Catholic, I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean that as universal. That word was around way before the Roman Catholic Church existed. Catholicity means universal. And as a Presbyterian, we are very Catholic. We are Catholicity in the way we teach and the way we love. We actually quoted the Apostles' Creed, one holy Catholic Church. We did a whole lesson on the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic Church, an apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. As Presbyterians, we believe in the Catholicity of the church. We believe in apostolic Catholicity, that there's been one gospel from the beginning of time. It's in our bylaws, it's in our teachings. There's one covenant of grace and different administrations as we cover today in the new members class. We take the baptisms from the Methodist Church because we believe that is a visible branch of the church, non-denominational. Say you're baptized in the name of the church. We take your baptism. We'll let you take the supper today. Maybe you're a Baptist. You had a little more water than we use. You know what? We take your baptism. That's valid. You're welcome to come to our church. Maybe you're an Anglican. You're baptized by a bishop. You're welcome to be in this church. Or maybe you're a Lutheran. We have some Lutherans here. This is not our church. This is the Church of Jesus Christ, right? We believe in apostolic Catholicity. There's one gospel and everybody worships Jesus Christ. Paul will go on to say, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's one church together. And if you've read Paul's letters, you're going to see, as Timothy George said in his commentary, Paul was not a lone ranger Christian. He didn't believe this is just for me and you have to, no. There was always brothers and sisters surrounding him. Look at verse 2. He says that I am an apostle and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. I'm not alone in this. I'm not the only one that believes this. There's others that have believed this. I believe this was written before Acts 15. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. And you'll see one of the arguments mentioned in the Jerusalem Council is the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles just like it's come to the Jews. Paul is saying, I'm not alone in this message. All brothers and sisters in Christ who know the gospel, we are one in Christ. Yet at the same time, Paul does not believe in the brotherhood of all man. See, there's this thinking that God is the father of all, and if God's the father of all, then that means there's the brotherhood of all man. Machen really hammered this in 1921 in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. But God is not the father of all, and not everyone is a brother. You're either in Christ or not in Christ. You either know the Lord as your Savior, and you confess that Jesus is Lord, or you're not a part of the family of God. Paul calls them brothers, and he says, I'm with my brothers because they believed in the Catholicity of the one gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reason we can go overseas and we can meet someone who doesn't believe exactly like us, but they're willing to die that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're willing to die that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sin. That's what they die for. And we believe that message and we love them. And this is the challenge of being Presbyterians. Let's just be honest. Because we believe in the Catholicity, the apostolic Catholicity of the church. Yet at the same time, our distinctives are true and they're real. We love them. We believe we're right. If we didn't believe we're right, we wouldn't do it. But yet at the same time, what's beautiful about the Westminster Confession of Faith is we recognize that there are other branches of the visible church. And I think Paul was clear here. All the brothers who were with me to the churches in Galatia. The churches in Galatia that he planted on his first missionary journey, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All those churches there were to have their own pastors, their own deacons, their own members. Yet it seems that they're all submitted to the same theological doctrine. I'm not going to tell you what form of government that is at the church, but it makes it very clear to me. But we need to understand one of the things that we hold dear to our hearts is this apostolic Catholicity. That we have brothers and sisters of Christ that are in other visible branches of the church that we love. And we love them because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've seen this apostolic calling, this apostolic Catholicity, and now we're going to look at this apostolic Christianity. And this was Paul's signature when he wrote his letters, epistles, letters, same word, same verbiage. But as he writes his epistles, his signature is grace and peace. There's only one letter I guess he didn't write with a signature, and that's Hebrews, probably because he didn't write it. There's a, kind of always a debate on this. But he clearly didn't have that signature in the book of Hebrews. One of the reasons we don't think he wrote it, and there's other reasons why. But all of his epistles, he writes grace and peace. And right now, believe it or not, as he's writing this, he wanted to let the Galatians know up front what apostolic Christianity truly was. He did not wait. He let them know up front. And in the news this week, believe it or not, was apostolic Christianity. People were questioning, what is apostolic Christianity? As you know, this sick, satanic man full of hate drove a truck into a Mormon church, and four people were killed and that Mormon worship facility. So now Mormonism's in the news. They had their General Assembly this weekend. And they're declaring, well, we're Christians just like you're Christians. A lot of the news anchors who don't understand Christianity will say, well, we're all on the same team. Glenn Beck in 2014 went to school that I have a degree from, Liberty University. And this is what he said. He says, I'm a Mormon, but I share your faith in the atonement of the Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Glenn Beck said. They have always wanted to be Christians, But I want you to understand that the book of Galatians deals with Mormonism. Let me help you with Mormonism. Joseph Smith said this: God the Father was once a man who progressed to godhood through eternal progression. That was affirmed once again by the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, which is their president in 1890. So you're just not a normal president of the church, you're an apostle. I won't get into their weird apostle views. They still think one of the apostles is alive. It's really weird. But understand what they believe, that God the Father, the one they worship, was once a man like us, and then through eternal progression, he became God. The God they worship is not the same God we worship. See, we worship the eternal living God. There was no beginning, there was no end. For their God, there was a beginning and there was an end. We believe in the eternal God, there is no beginning, there is no end. As a matter of fact, they believe that this grand council took place in this universe. When we say universe, we mean everything. They just mean this universe. They believe in multiple universes, and they believe that there were spirit children like you and me and others, Lucifer, Jesus, just all spirit children of the God who came to this earth, who had to earn their way to heaven. They don't like that teaching now, but it's in their doctrine that their goal is what? To create worlds, to govern things, to become a god. That's the reason if you've ever been to Utah, you're not allowed to go into their temple for weddings. They actually have temple ceiling weddings. That means marriages never end. And shame on you if you're just now getting mad at the Mormon church. The reason they believe marriages never end because they have to populate their planets and they have to work to keep their salvation and to earn their salvation. Isn't that how all cults work? Isn't that the book of Galatians is really leaning? You have to earn your salvation. You have to do things to keep your salvation. Now, I say all that to let you know that Mormons can be saved. In New Covenant, about 8 years ago, we had a Mormon who was led to the Lord through a PCA minister and his son. He joined the army, came to our church, joined our church. He was here 2 years, PCS'd already. And he was always telling us how the Mormons were always coming to his dorm. They were always sending the guy, trying to get him back into the church. He's like, I don't want to be a part of your church anymore. And they kept hounding him. So they can come to the Lord, but you need to understand that they are not Christians. One theologian said this: when they meet Jesus, they're going to shake his hand. When we meet Jesus, we're going to fall on our face and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You must understand, if you're going to read Galatians, what apostolic Christianity is. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostolic Christianity is grace and peace flowing from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Paul did not make a distinction here, though he's not laying out triune doctrine as we see it today. He's letting us know that they are equal in substance, power, and glory. He speaks of the Spirit applying this to our hearts. He's letting us know that salvation is triune in nature. God is not at odds with himself on how to save his people. Within the Godhead, all are equally agreed to save themselves a people. John Murray, the great Philadelphia Westminster theologian, would say this, that the Father plans our salvation. It's the Father that's planning it. It's the Son that comes and secures our salvation by dying on the cross for our sins. And it's the Spirit. Philoko, remember Sunday school, right? The Philoko, the Spirit is applied from the Father and the Son, applies that salvation to our hearts. The Father plans, the Son secures, and the Spirit applies. All members of the Godhead choosing to save us. And when we see grace and peace, Galatians is a book of grace. You can't earn the peace that you need. God gives it freely. And what grace does is actually guards God's glory. And if you could earn salvation, then you can get credit for something that you have done. You can get credit for earning something. You can look back and say, look what I've done. No. God says, I will be glorified and magnified in everything, including your salvation. You know what you're going to brag about? My sacrifice. When you take the supper today, you're going to say, wow, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, his broken body, and his shed blood, I would never get to heaven. Praise you, O God. Nothing that I can be praised for. The only thing I brought to the table is my sin. So grace guards God's glory. John Chrysostom, who was an ancient church father, we have a lot of his sermons. They called him the Golden Mouth Preacher because we have so many of his sermons. But he says the Galatians were in danger of falling from grace. Therefore, Paul prays that they may recover it again since they had become at war with God. See, when you're not living in grace and understanding grace, getting Christ on the merits of God, and thinking that you can earn your salvation, you're actually at war with God. There is no peace. If you want true peace, you must first experience grace. They're in their logical order. You get grace first, and then you get peace with God. And there are people today trying to earn their salvation. To visit Machen once again, there are people that want to make Christianity being like Jesus. If you want to be a real Christian, you're going to be like Jesus. Do more, do more, do more. You know, Jesus wasn't a Christian. Because Christianity is a religion where your sins are forgiven. Jesus not one time needed grace. He actually earned his salvation. Something you and I can't do. We have to depend upon Christ and Christ alone. So by that definition, Jesus was not a Christian. He was the eternal Son of the living God who came to earth and earned his salvation under the covenant work. Something you and I could not do. We just keep failing. Jesus does what Adam could not do. He does what we can't do. But Christianity is a religion where we have grace, where the only thing we bring to the table is our sin, and we praise him for this salvation. And that truly gives us peace. As we close, every sermon that ends at New Covenant, you receive a benediction. What you do is you lift your hands to the Lord, and what you're receiving is God's covenant blessings instead of his covenant curses. What you're really hearing is that the covenant curses that we deserve for our sin fell upon Christ, and now you get the blessings. That's why we lift our hands and our heads, and the Lord makes his face to shine upon us and is gracious to us. And there is a benediction at the end of the book of Galatians, something that Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Galatians 6:18. So what you see in the book of Galatians is it starts with grace, and it ends with grace. You don't come to Christ in grace. You don't deserve it. And then all of a sudden, okay, now you got to start earning it. No! It starts with grace and it ends with grace. And that's what the book of Galatians is going to teach us. That you come to know Christ through grace. You don't deserve it. And guess what? For the rest of your life, you live in grace because you'll never deserve it. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word as we prepare for the supper.